Father God, we are grateful. We are grateful for your holy word. Indeed, it is manna from heaven. We pray that as you fed your people with the manna from heaven in redemptive history past, we pray that you would now feed us with the true manna from heaven, with the Lord Jesus Christ, through the reading and through the preaching of the word. We pray indeed that you would make this, your word, a means of grace to us, that it would further conform us to the image of your Son, and that you would glorify yourself in our midst, that you would fill us with a greater knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would be filled with praise and thanksgiving. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen. Beloved, let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, as we continue in our sermon series through Paul's epistle to Ephesus. So Ephesians chapter 2. And this morning's message comes from verses 11 through 18. 11 through 18. And so we'll read that. So Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Let's give attention to the reading of God's word. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Now, beloved, over the last several weeks, we have been exploring the opening to Paul's epistle to Ephesus. And we saw, for example, how in chapter 1 that Paul explained that the triune God planned, executed, and applied the redemption that they had planned in eternity past, this redemption of sinful people, of the people of God, chosen before the foundation of the world. God's love was therefore manifest in the person and work of Christ, and then was applied by the Holy Spirit. So planned in eternity past by the Trinity, and now executed in history by the Trinity. We also saw Paul explain the content of his prayers for the Ephesians in the second half of chapter 1. We might even have been a little bit surprised at the content of his prayers. He did not, as is often the case with our own prayers, go through a list of personal needs, though to bring our every need to the Lord is certainly appropriate. Rather, Paul prayed that God would give the Ephesians a spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of his work in Christ. In other words, Paul prayed that the Ephesians would have a greater understanding of what God had done in Christ. He also prayed that they would have a greater understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit. What he said there was the power at work in them or in their midst. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that was at work at Ephesus, as well as is at work even here, beloved, in this very body of Christ. Well, if Paul prayed that they would have a greater understanding of the work of Christ in the Spirit, then he did not simply pray for those things, but in addition to that, now in chapter 2, he has been elaborating upon those very things for which he has prayed. Remember Paul explained what God had done in Christ there at the beginning of chapter 2. Notice here, notice the flow of Paul's thought, in that he says, I want you to know more about Christ. I want you to know more about the work of the Spirit. And so now he begins to unpack that in chapter 2. And that he says there at the beginning of chapter 2 that he raised us by the power of the Spirit from death to life, and that he has seated us with Christ in the heavenly places that we might rule with him. Okay, and of course, this redemption was entirely God's doing. It's God's work, not our own. Well, Paul continues, beloved, to expand upon this idea, namely what God has done in Christ, so that they would have a greater understanding of what God has done. But it's here in this passage before us, more specifically, that Paul begins to explain to the Gentiles at Ephesus, and that, remember, Ephesus was largely a congregation made up of Gentiles. So he is explaining to these Gentiles what Christ has done for them. Those who were totally alienated from the covenant promises of Israel. In other words, that he is telling these Gentiles, God has done something amazing for you, and that you were once alienated from the covenant promises of God, but now he has drawn you in. He has brought you near. Now, beloved, I think that this message should have very special significance for us. As the bulk of us, if not perhaps even all of us, though perhaps one or two come to mind, are all Gentiles. We were not born as Jews, and therefore in this regard, this message, I would think, would be especially relevant in these terms, in that all of us were once afar off from the covenant promises of God. All of us were once alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. But now in Christ, we have been drawn near. And so in this sense, beloved, we want to explore and see what Paul has to say about this. And in that way, if we can understand what Paul is saying here to these first century Gentiles, well then hopefully we will not repeat the sins that some of these first century Christians were doing to one another, though they were both a part of the body of Christ. We will not repeat those sins in our own days. And in fact, I think that this is a problem that we often see within the church. Paul, for example, remember in the book of Galatians, there was a problem where the Jews thought of themselves as racially superior to the Gentiles. And they were saying, if you want to become a Christian, you have to become a Jew. Well, beloved, believe it or not, those same types of problems, though perhaps with different features or different issues surrounding them, that same type of problem can infect even the church. Portions of the church thinking that they are racially superior than other portions of the church. But if we have understood the grace of God in Christ, then as we saw last week, we will not find any reason to boast in ourselves. But we would only boast in Christ. So let's get a better understanding of what God has done for us Gentiles in Christ, so that we too would refocus our boasting. Paul begins this section there in verses 11 and 12 by reminding the Gentiles to whom he wrote of their predicament prior to receiving the love of God in Christ. He says in verses 11 and 12, therefore remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at one that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, beloved, notice that the Gentile predicament is grave. Prior to the coming of Christ, remember where the saving knowledge of God was confined, if you will. If we were to look at a globe and we were to light up the only places on the globe where the saving knowledge of God was, we would only find it on a narrow strip in a place called Israel, the rest of the world virtually living in revelatory darkness. Gentiles living in darkness. Yes, of course, there were small exceptions throughout the Old Testament. Gentiles such as Melchizedek knew of and worshiped the one true God. We see Gentiles, for example, in the line of Christ, such as Rahab. But nevertheless, these were exceptions and not the rule. And so Paul reminds these Gentile Christians of their status prior to God's grace in Christ, that they lived in darkness. And he reminds them of their status by telling them that they are called uncircumcised by those who are circumcised. In other words, by the Jews, who one of their distinguishing marks as a people was to be circumcised. It was a mark of the covenant. They looked upon Gentiles who were not a part of the covenant and said, "You are uncircumcised. You are alienated from the covenant promises of God." Of course, the idea here that Paul is drawing upon, I think, is a common one, in that it was quite commonplace for the Jews to refer to everybody else as uncircumcised, and it was not necessarily a nice way to refer to them. Remember, for example, David's taunt of Goliath, 1 Samuel 17:26, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" So, beloved, you know, here Paul is not merely recounting an anatomical difference between Jews and Gentiles, but rather he is identifying here the difference, the separating mark between them. You're outside. We're inside. We're privy to God's promises. We're privy to the covenants. You're not. And so here Paul is reminding them of this exclusion, if you will, of the Gentiles. Paul says that they were separated from the Messiah, from Christ, the anointed of the Lord, who would restore the people of God, who would restore God's rule over a subdued creation. Paul says that the Ephesian Gentiles were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, which also means, as I said, that the covenant promises of redemption, they knew nothing of them. They were not partakers of them. They were not a party to them. And in this sense, Paul generalizes the Gentile predicament, saying that they were without hope in the world. Imagine a situation where there is no hope. No hope of rescue. No hope of healing. No hope of victory. No hope of life. That is the predicament that the Gentiles found themselves in. Not only were they without hope, but Paul says they were without God in the world. Even worse, as we saw 2 weeks ago, that means, from looking at the first portion of chapter 2, that not only were they without God, but they were under God's wrath and just condemnation as a result. Now keep in mind, unbelieving Jews would also be under this just judgment and condemnation. But nevertheless, Paul is focusing in upon the predicament of the Gentile. Now, at the same time, we also see, as we did in earlier portions of chapter 2 in the previous weeks, that God acted in Christ to remedy this predicament. And we see this in verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So what man was unable to do, and more specifically what Gentiles were unable to do, God has done in Christ, Paul says. We Gentiles who were once afar off, alienated in all of the ways that Paul has just explained, we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It was his perfect sacrifice that enabled us Gentiles, what the Bible calls in a place or two, dogs, to be incorporated into the people of God. And so Paul elaborates upon the nature of this incorporation in the verses that follow, in verses 14 and following. He says this, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." See, what Paul is saying here is that through Christ's mediatorial work, through his sacrifice on the cross, is where Paul specifically focuses. The separation that once existed between Jew and Gentile, that which was holy and profane, common and special, no longer exists. And I think that we can begin to fill in some of the gaps here in terms of the Old Testament temple that was standing there in Paul's own day. In that we have an idea from the temple of the separation that existed between Jew and Gentile. In the days of Jesus, for example, there was an outer court of the temple where the Gentiles were permitted. There was an inner court, however, where they were not allowed. And in fact, there were even signs posted. If my research is correct, they were posted in multiple languages so that the Gentiles would know. And it warned that if you tried to enter the inner court of the temple, you would be struck dead. You would be executed immediately on the spot. Now, in one sense, we might say, well, a Gentile wouldn't necessarily want to enter the temple courts, would he? Well, what if you were a God-fearer, one who did worship the one true living God, and you wanted to draw near to the Lord, but because of your Gentile status, you were not allowed to draw near to the Lord? You were a stranger. You were an alien. You were afar off. And in fact, remember from the book of Acts, when Paul went into the temple and they thought he brought Gentiles with him, that it nearly caused a riot. And not only did it nearly cause a riot, but it got Paul himself kicked out of the temple. But all of this changed, beloved. All of this changed because when Christ came, he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, which means that the ceremonial law that kept Jew and Gentile separated was abolished, done away with because of the work of Christ. In other words, God's people would no longer be confined to Israel, but would extend beyond the nations. Think back to that image, if you will, of the globe that only had that small, tiny strip of Israel illuminated. But now, because of the coming of Christ, let's illuminate, or let's put a light upon all of the places where the people of God dwell. And indeed, beloved, I think that we can say that now the sun does not set on God's people. And that in every land, there are Christians. Perhaps not great numbers in some countries, and fewer numbers in others, greater numbers in others. But the sun does not set on the people of God. And you even see a hint of this in the book of Acts with the outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost, where where Luke talks about all of the people from all of the different nations were gathered there at Pentecost. That here the gospel was once restricted to tiny Israel, but now the gospel goes out into the nations. And indeed, remember even the visions that Peter had on the rooftop there, where the bedsheet, if you will, descended from the heavens, and God says, "Rise, kill, and eat." And Peter says, "No, Lord, I can't. I've never eaten unclean food." And what God says is, "Don't call unclean what I have called clean." And he was saying that in reference to the Gentiles, saying that through Christ, the Gentiles are no longer unclean. They too belong to the people of God by faith in Christ. They too can now be drawn near and enter into the very presence of the Lord. And so this is why Paul says that Christ killed the hostility. And so Paul then goes on to explain that this was something that God had planned from the very beginning, something prophesied long ago. And he says there in verse 17, "And he came," that is Jesus, "and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near." Now at first glance, we might not recognize this as coming from the Old Testament, but it goes back to the prophet Isaiah, which is why we read from Isaiah chapter 57 early in the service, as we do, corresponding Old and New Testament passages. In that original context, the prophet Isaiah says this in chapter 57, verses 18 and 19, "I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. talking of Israel, I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal them. Now, beloved, it seems that in the original context, the reference is merely to Israel, to those Jews who were near and to those Jews who were far, cast away in the dispersion in exile. But now what Paul is telling us is that, no, it's referring to the people of God, both Jew and Gentile, those who were near, meaning the Jews, and those who were far, meaning the Gentiles. And so Paul uses this phrase from Isaiah saying that God would reconstitute his people, both Jew and Gentile. And he would draw those who are far off near, and would bring those who are near together to be one people with those who are far off. Remember, of course, even if I can make this broader observation, that here in Isaiah 57 is a prophecy promising the end of Israel's exile. How was it that God was going to end that exile? With the suffering servant and with his perfect sacrifice. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So notice here, beloved, that it's the sacrifice of Christ that ends the exile. It is the sacrifice of Christ that brings we who are afar off, we who are Gentiles, and draws us near to the Lord. And so it's for this reason that Paul writes there in verse 18, "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." In other words, through Jesus, that is, both Jew and Gentile have access to the presence of God through the work of his Holy Spirit. Now, we'll see next week when we cover the next couple of verses. In other words, I feel like this week I'm covering the fact that he has drawn us near. And next week I want us to see what Paul has to say is, for what reason and what purpose? And we'll see that it's to be God's temple. Now, beloved, to be honest with you, as I study this passage, I couldn't help but think that for many of us, in one sense, I think it's difficult for us to grasp the depth of what Paul has written here. Because in one sense, there's a 2,000-year ditch that separates us from what Paul has written. And that we no longer worship, say, in the shadow of the temple. We no longer worship in the shadow of that from which we're excluded from. We don't have Jews calling us the uncircumcised. So in other words, beloved, truth be told, I think we have a challenge understanding these things to their full depth because we're a privileged people. Now, at first glance, we might not realize it. Because you know, you say, well, you know what? I mean, we all have modest middle class incomes. So in other words, we don't look at ourselves necessarily as being particularly all that privileged. But let me put this a little bit into perspective. There's a well-known illustration that I want to draw from, and I'm not sure exactly of the title of the illustration, but perhaps you might call it The Village of 100. Imagine, if you will, that the entire world consisted of one village. And in this one village were 100 families. This is what the world would look like. 65 of the families cannot read. 80 families have no members who have traveled on airplanes. 70 families have no drinking water at home. 60 families occupy 10% of the village. Only 7 families own 60% of the land. And only 1 family out of the entire village has a university education. Now, beloved, does it help us when we look at the world in those terms, on that microcosmic level, if you will, that we are the ones who fall into all of those privileged categories? And because we are privileged, because of where we live and where we are in the world at this point, there are few of us who have ever been denied access to something, given the great freedoms that we have in this country. Now, certainly there are many places in this world where we cannot go. If you want to go to the airport and you say, I want to go up into the cockpit, you're not going to be allowed access up there. Okay, it's just not going to happen. But in terms of, imagine if you will, you want to go to some place and somebody says, no, you can't go in. And in fact, not only will they not let you in, but they might even try to kill you for trying to get in. See, that's the type of situation there was for these first century Gentiles. I think the closest thing that I've ever seen to anything like this was when I was once visiting England, and it was a Sunday, and I was going to church at Westminster Abbey. And it was the oddest of sight because you saw a line of people waiting to get in to go into the church so that they could sit down for the worship service, but you saw some people being turned away. I thought, well, that's odd. Why would they be turned away from the church on Sunday? I mean, shouldn't they allow people in church? And as the closer I got to the gate of the church, I could hear the conversations that were going on. You see, some of the people were in line trying to get in to see the tourist attraction. And they said, no, you can't come in. And they said, is the church open for touring? No. And they would just turn them away. Now, you know, truth be said, you would have hoped that the people watching the door would have said, but you're more than welcome to come to the worship service that is being held here, which is kind of odd to have a tourism place there in the same site where a church is. But you would see then some people, and you could almost see the visible frustration on the part of some people because they were kind of bugged. Well, why can't I get in? But then yet you had other people who would say, we're here for the worship service, and oh, right away, come on in. So here you saw, you know, a group of people who ostensibly all come from the same backgrounds, who have the same kind of abilities, financial and cultural, and you have some turned away and others who are let in. So that's the closest thing that I could say where I've ever seen where, you know, a Westerner has been denied something that he wants in terms of trying to get access to something. So, beloved, I think that if we stop, we take and look at what these first century Gentiles did not have, that they had this alienation, that they were not allowed to draw near, and that the closest that they could have ever gotten to the presence of God was on the outskirts of the temple, which where there maybe they might have been able to catch a glimpse of the temple itself. Then hopefully we can begin to appreciate what God has done for us in Christ. And remember, beloved, this was no mere church building that these Gentiles would have wanted access. It's not that they could have said, oh, well, you know what, I'll just go to another church down the street. Nor was this a restaurant, nor was this a backstage at a concert, a bank vault, or whatever high security place that we might try to enter. This was where the presence of God was, and they couldn't get to it. But yet, beloved, if our access to the Father has been graciously granted by the mediatorial work of Christ, then of course we should recognize the amazing nature of this grace that we have received, this access that we now have. If this was so, if we were once cut off, and if we were once alienated, if we were once afar off, but now we're near, now we are considered the Israel of God, now we are able to draw into the very presence of God, not because of what we have done, but because of what God has done in Christ, then, beloved, this means that we should be the most humble of people. As to put it in scriptural terms, we who were not a people are now a people. And we who were aliens and strangers have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. But in spite of this, How many Christians, especially in this country, look down upon people of other races? How many of us, perhaps even unconsciously, immediately think of ourselves as superior to others because of our national heritage? I'm an American. How often do churches put up national boundary markers in church, such as American flags, or have worship services dedicated to the celebration of national holidays? Think of it, if you're a Christian coming from Uganda, how would you feel if it was a worship service dedicated to the celebration of the 4th of July? Would you feel somewhat alienated? Would you feel somewhat afar off? Because you'd say, well, I know this is a church, but I'm not an American. Maybe I'm not a party to this worship service, or maybe I shouldn't be a party to this worship service. Maybe I'm not wanted. Now, don't get me wrong, beloved. We should give thanks to the Lord for the wonderful privileges and the wonderful blessings that we've received in this country. But we should ask ourselves the question, is the church a place where racial distinctions of any type should be made when the church is supposed to be a place where racial distinctions have been destroyed? Where there is no Jew and Gentile, where there is no Greek, where there is no slave, there is no free, there is no male, there is no female, but there is the body of Christ. How many churches during the Civil War were divided along racial lines, or worse yet, treated other brothers and sisters in Christ with disrespect or even, God forbid, violence because of the color of their skin? Beloved, if we truly recognize and understand what Paul has written here, that Christ has broken down the wall of hostility, the wall of division between Jew and Gentile, then why would we set up new walls of division? Regardless of race, regardless of economic status, regardless of appearance, we are all one in Christ. We must therefore learn to evaluate others not in terms of what we see, but in terms of who we are in Christ. Not in terms of the world's standards, but in terms of God's standards. If we were to go to a foreign country, say Uganda, or say wherever, I mean, Uganda's on the mind because we prayed for them earlier today, would we naturally assume, well, I should be in a position of leadership because, you know, I'm an American and I know a lot of things and I know what I'm supposed to do? Or would we potentially say, you know what, there's a local Ugandan pastor here that is far more godly, far more better equipped spiritually, and I should instead say, no, this man ought to be in charge because he's a man of God and it has nothing to do with the fact that I'm American or not? Or how about in these terms, would a man who is a medical doctor, graduating from Ivy League schools, living in a large home, driving a nice car, be willing to submit to a man with no college education, a modest means of income, driving an old beat-up car, but because that man was an ordained elder of the Church of God, respect and submit to that man's authority? If we recognize what Paul has written here, then we would be willing to submit to someone in those situations because we wouldn't want to set up new dividing walls when Christ has torn them down. Would we welcome and love one who came from a country that was a sworn enemy of our own country, but because he was a brother in Christ, that we would check our hostility at the curb? If an Iraqi were to walk in here, would we automatically assume he's a terrorist? Or would we say, no, this man has come to worship Christ and therefore he's my brother in Christ? Would we love and respect and honor one who is despised by the world because of the color of his skin? Yet because he was a brother in Christ, would we welcome him as one who is invested with the glory of God, not merely in his image, but one who is joined to Christ, one who is redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus? If we understand in the depths of our heart what Paul has written here, then yes, absolutely, beloved, we should be willing and desire to do all of these things. as these are the responses of those who have been marked by Christ, those who know the peace of God, those who know what it means to be an alien and a stranger, and then one who by the grace of God in Christ has been brought near by that blood of Christ. Beloved, if we truly recognize the nature of the grace that we have received in Christ, then that grace will be manifest in our lives. While we recognize that we were once outsiders, we had no hope in the world, and were without God, then we will recognize that through God's mercy we have been brought near through by Christ and have now access to Him. We will then, of course, never look down upon any person for any reason, but instead see others in two ways. One, we will see them as a fallen creature of God, one who bears the image of God, one that is discernible even though he is a fallen creature. And second, we will see all people as those who must hear the gospel, those who, like us, who were once afar off, who can now be drawn near by the blood of Christ. Indeed, beloved, let us realize that there are no racial distinctions in Christ. Let us never forget that in the end, who is it that will stand before the throne of Christ? Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, and I close with these words. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we are grateful for the universal redeeming love and grace that has come to us in Christ, and that indeed you are redeeming a people from every people, tribe, tongue, and nation. We pray, Father, that you would have mercy upon us, that you would remove the arrogance from our hearts, where we look upon others as less than us for whatever reason, whether because of race, because of economic status, because of social status. Oh, Father, forgive us, for we are so prone to pride. We latch on to the most foolish of things and elevate ourselves over one another. We pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to the truths of the gospel, that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, but that we are all one in Christ. Help us, therefore, to love others, even perhaps others that we find difficult to love, whether it's perhaps because of past sins, because one nation has attacked another, or perhaps because of bad history, because of one people enslaving another, or perhaps because of our simple arrogance that we're always looking for one reason to be prideful. Remove these obstacles to the unity that the body of Christ should demonstrate and should manifest. Pour out your grace and love upon us in Christ, that even this church would be a place where indeed people from every tribe, tongue, and nation would gather, and that we would look upon one another as looking upon the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and that we would love one another. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, Amen. Let's turn in our hymnals and turn to hymn number 507, Approach My Soul, the Mercy Seat. Thought it fitting that we close with this hymn, that if Paul says that we have now, who were afar off, been drawn near, that we would sing this hymn, remembering that we can indeed now approach the mercy seat of the Lord in His very presence. So let's stand together and sing 507. Please stand.